Good morning. Thank you very much. If you have your Bible, would you like to turn to John's Gospel? And I'm going to read mostly from John and chapter 14, but one verse from chapter 13. Okay, so John chapter 13, and just one verse, and then you'll find me again into chapter 14. Verse 33. I'm reading from the NASB, so you may find one or two words differ if you're using a different translation. Okay, John 13:33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I'd have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father, abiding in me, does his works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he'll do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper. And he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Father, we thank you so much for these extraordinary words. We thank you for the possibility of this kind of intimacy with you. We thank you we don't need to be lonely in the world, but we can know God with us. Father, I ask you right now, in the name of Jesus, for the help of the Holy Spirit, that what we do together now might be life-changing, faith-imparting, Lord, lifting our understanding of what you've done for us into a new place, for your glory, for our fulfillment, that we might glorify you more in the earth than ever before. So come, mighty Holy Spirit, and do us good for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The unique thing about our faith is the awareness that God is actually with us. No other religion makes such a claim, that God is present with us, both individually in our experience and corporately when we gather. Jesus is with us. It's an extraordinary, wonderful privilege. Of course, it's, I say, unique to the Christian faith, but of course has its roots going back into our Jewish background of the Christian faith, where, if you like, you can think of when Moses one day is serving, looking after a few sheep, and one day he sees this bush absolutely aflame, and wonders what's with the bush. There must have been bushes, I guess, that burst into flame in the heat of the desert. But this bush wasn't consumed. It didn't suddenly go up in smoke. It continued shining, burning. And he went to go and inquire, and you know the story, I'm sure. Suddenly God spoke to him out of this glory and spoke to him by name. I said, Moses, I'm calling you for a task I'm going to give you. And you to go down into Egypt, there you will bring out my people from slavery and bring them back to this mountain. And of course Moses does that, you know the story, lots of things happen, but nevertheless he brings out about 2 million people, and whereas it was a burning bush for one man, when he comes back with these 2 million, the whole mountain begins to quake, and it says there's lightning and thunder and smoke, and a trumpet that grew louder and louder. And then it says, God spoke, and 2 million people standing on planet Earth heard the Creator speaking to them. They heard the voice of God. This is an amazing thing, that this privileged people had God himself actually speak to them, make himself known to them. And of course, they were so terrified, they said to Moses, you go up the mountain, you speak to him, because this is awesome place, that God is here speaking to us. Not only speaking, but saying, now look, I am your God, you are my people, I am going to travel with you. And this extraordinary thing, that here was a tribe, or a people rather, on the earth that had God moving with them, traveling with them. There was a burning cloud of glory that they've pursued at night. It shone. And this was God's presence. And God was with them. That was their massive privilege, that God traveled with this special people. This is what he promised to them. There was a time when, because of their rebellion and backsliding, God actually said, I've had enough, I'm going to draw back, and I'll send an angel. And you may remember, Moses said, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't take us anywhere, because this is what makes us unique, that God is actually with us. And what other people is there on the face of the earth that has a God so close to them? And he prevails, he intercedes, God, please don't be apart from us. This is our privilege. And God relents, and God's presence continues to go with them. So much so that you'll find that God himself wants to have a tent with them. They're living in tents, they're traveling through the desert, and God says, well, I'm going to have my tent, the tabernacle, the tent where God would live. And that's referred to in many places. I'll just read a verse from Exodus 40, where it says that Moses finished the work and hung up this tent, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tent. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord. So here is this particular tent, this tabernacle, where God himself was peculiarly manifest. And it was a place of meeting. Moses would go to this place. It says in another place in the Old Testament, the whole nation would stand at their tent door and watch Moses go to this tent of meeting. And when he went to the tent of meeting, this glory came down and settled over this tent. And Moses would come out, his face is shining, and kind of cover it over, because this man is actually going to encounter this God who's dwelling amongst us. He's kind of in our midst, but we're not allowed near. Moses is allowed to go right into this glory presence. That's the background, if you like, to what I want to speak about. My first heading, I'm going to give you three headings this morning. My first one is temporary tabernacle. All right, temporary tabernacle. In our New Testament, we find this, that God says, in the beginning was the Word, John's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then, as we're going to celebrate soon with Christmas on the horizon, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That's what John writes in the opening chapter. We often hear that passage read at Christmas time. And the language that John is using is full of this kind of background. Because when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt, the actual Greek word is tabernacled. He came and pitched his tent. He came amongst us. but no longer within a tent, if you like, made of goat skins and the sort of things that made those Old Testament tents, but now in human form, God is coming to dwell among us, no longer as a glory cloud, a kind of mystery shining thing up there, or this glory that came down on the tent, but now in a human being. This is God's great statement of what he's like. He's not like a cloud. Somehow he wants to speak to us more intimately than that. And the way he does it is God himself becomes flesh and lives amongst us. It says again in the scriptures that no man has seen God at any time, but this one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The Greek word is exegesis, which when you go to Bible college as a preacher, you're told to give an exegesis of the text. It means explain it. And in fact, I think the NIV says, no man has seen God at any time. Jesus, who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has come to let us know what God is like. And no longer as a glory cloud, but a person. And it says in John's Gospel, and we beheld his glory. We saw his glory. And obviously that language, he took a tent. D.A. Carson, theologian, says this: God chose to make himself known finally and ultimately in a real historical man. When the Word became flesh, God became man and pitched his tent among us. Right, so God is coming amongst us and we beheld his glory. Now, I don't believe it's glory like, you know, this sort of picture you see of Jesus with a halo, you know, sort of goldfish bowl over his head. You know, you see these old paintings, don't you, of Jesus with the gold bit over his head. In fact, Wendy and I were in France last year and we went into an ancient church and there was a fading painting on the wall and there's Jesus with the goldfish bowl, you know, the gold thing around his head. And in fact, all the 12 disciples all had gold over their heads and they're all sitting at the table. And they're all sitting one side. Why are you supposed to? Is that for the photo, do you think? They sat one. But anyway, there it is. And there, I don't think it means like a kind of golden glow. Oh, there's the guy with the golden glow. It says actually in John 2, at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine and began to really meet people's needs, transform their life, it says they beheld his glory. Somehow the way he invaded life was a demonstration of his glory. So God is now speaking in terms he's never spoken before. He's coming and actually living among us. Perhaps if you like following, you could just look in Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. I'm just going to spend a moment on a verse there, which says very similar things. A very Christmas verse. God, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many ways, in these last days, and it doesn't mean recently, it means finally, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Could be translated, he spoke in Son. You know, when I preach in, say, France, I speak English, they don't understand me, so someone else interprets, they speak in French, so you can hear. God spoke in Son, so we can understand. He came down and became a man among men so that we could understand God. And it goes on to say this in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. He is the radiance. It means the outshining. Even as we're in this lovely building here this morning, you can see the sun's rays coming in at various points. No one of us could look into the sun. Even when there's an eclipse, they say, don't look, you know, look the other way, get a reflection, get special glasses. Don't look at the sun, but we can see the sun's radiance coming in. And that's the word that say that the radiance is the outshining of the sun. Jesus is the outshining of the Father. He's come to us where we are. No man has seen God at any time. You can't look at the sun of creation, because it would blind you. Similarly, no one's seen God, but the radiance you can see even invading this room. The sunshine radiance. And for us, Jesus is coming to us where we are. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. And the next phrase is this: he is the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is exactly representing the Father. There is nothing in Jesus that is inconsistent with this invisible God. You say, well, there must be a God. You may tonight turn on your television instead of being here and see David Attenborough's program, turn the volume off, and look at the magnificent creation. And you think, God, there's got to be a God behind all this. It's so majestic, it's so magnificent, it's so beautiful. And surely there's got to be a God. I was preaching in one of our churches a few weeks back, and just before I preached, a couple giving testimony, and there's a guy who's a huge rugby player, and he's standing holding this little baby, and there's his wife next to him, and he's giving his testimony how he didn't believe this rubbish. His wife was inclined to, he didn't. And then they had their first child. And he said, I looked at this child and I thought, there's got to be a God. But what's he like? How can you know him? And so he did Alpha and got saved and was up there saying, hey, now I know him. Because, well, you can detect, it must be a God. Look at this child. Look at this creation. But what's he like? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning, he's exactly like Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation. He is the perfect image. The word that's used is the word that would be used of when they made a coin. In fact, when Jesus was asked one day about taxes and paying money, he said, give me a coin. And they gave him the coin, and he said, whose image is that? And it was Caesar's image. That was what was stamped on there. It was, there's this picture on this thingy, and there's the molten metal, and there's the exact image. And Jesus is the exact image of God. He is perfectly telling me what God is like. So there's no mystery anymore. We're not saying, well, we know someone must have made it, but what's he like? God has spoken. He hasn't left us ignorant. He's spoken in a Son who is the exact representation of what he's like. So you might say, well, what does God think about, what should we say, little children? We know what the apostles thought of little children. Get them out of here. Jesus said, no, bring them to me. Oh, I see. What does God think about fallen sinners who are outcasts? Well, we know what the religious people thought. Sinners, tax collectors. Jesus went and had meals with them. What, you mean he's happy to be with them? Well, looks like it. He's the exact representation. And when they bring a woman who's caught in the very act of adultery, and they throw her down before him, what's he going to do? Well, he speaks to her. He brings truth to her. He says, I don't condemn you, but he's going to bring forgiveness and deliverance and set her free. Wow, I'm beginning to see what God is like. What's God's attitude to Pharisees? Well, I've got it pretty clear in Jesus, how he addressed them. What's he like with struggling disciples, Peter? That's the exact image. Perfect illustration of what the Father is like. And actually not just an illustration, but the image. He can say to Philip, in the passage I read to you, Philip said, hey, show us the Father. He said, Philip, how long have I been with you? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I'm the exact image. So of course, when he went to the temple that time, and the people were making money. They were saying, no, you want to buy a lamb? Well, of course, you can't buy it with that foreign money. You must have temple money. We'll exchange your money for you. And the whole thing's just up to here with crooks and cheats. And Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees it, and he takes the table and turns the whole thing over. He gets hold of a cord. He drives the animals out. Coins flying everywhere. People running away. And that night, of course, Jesus goes home and says, sorry, Father, really missed it today. Kind of blew it today, sorry about that, missed up. No, not at all. You know, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but Jesus never prayed it. What we call the Lord's Prayer has a line in it which says this, forgive us our trespasses. Jesus never, at the end of the day, said, Father, sorry about today, really blew it today. Never, ever. He was the exact representation of God. He was innocent. He never ever sinned. So when Jesus is in that temple and he's getting that table and throwing it out, when he's driving these animals out, he is exactly showing me what God thinks of this nonsense. He He's throwing it out. In fact, actually, if you read Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, one of the last things the Old Testament prophet says, God says, if only someone would shut the door. I hate what you're doing in my temple. It's what the prophet said in the Old Testament. But now, God used to speak in the past, as we read in Hebrews 1, through various prophets. Last of all, he's spoken to us, finally, in Son. In a language we can understand, not hovering clouds, but a person amongst us. And he is the exact representation of God. This is the privilege of Christians. Certainly it was the privilege of these early believers. Jesus came among them demonstrating the majesty of God. And John could write in his epistle later on in 1 John chapter 1. He said, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes and beheld and our hands have touched, this we write to you. Imagine that. You know, the Bible in the Old Testament was all about don't touch. Adam and Eve, don't touch. The mountain, don't you dare touch. The Ark of God, don't touch. New Testament, we're writing to him. We've touched and handled the word of life. I leaned on him, John could say. I leaned on God. He was among them. They were with God every day. Can you imagine what that must have been like? When Peter, James and John, and what I want you to do is try, please, this morning to imagine yourself as contemporary to these stories. Not reading them 2,000 years later, but contemporary. What was it like? These guys met Jesus. They saw God. They, as John's saying later, I wonder what he felt like when he wrote it. I touched and handled the word of life. He's already written in John 1, the word was with God. The word was God. And I touched and handled him. Every day we were with him. Every day they were with Jesus. For them, Christianity was being with Jesus. That's maybe not what Christianity is for you. Maybe Christianity for you is, well, it's nearly 10:30, let's get there. Becoming a Christian sometimes can be, well, you know, you have to be there on Sunday morning, maybe a midweek meeting, read the Bible a bit, pray a bit. For these guys, it's being with Jesus. That's all they knew. It's being with Jesus. Peter followed him completely. These disciples were around him daily. Imagine the experience some mornings when they wake up, because often it says Jesus, the Son of Man, has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, they often slept rough. And you can imagine the 12, they're going with Jesus from town to town. They don't have anywhere to stay in this place, so well, this will do here. And you wake up in the morning, where's Jesus? Ah, there he is. Hallelujah. What are we doing today, Lord? And what did they do that day? Well, they go into a town, and it says things like this. He healed every one of them. You know, we can read these Gospels so familiarly, can't we? We've read them for years, since we were children, some of us. I've been reading Matthew's Gospel very slowly lately in my own devotions and just trying to catch the wonder of it. He healed every one of them. Can you imagine that? A town, there's no one sick in it. No wonder it says he could no longer enter the towns. Sometimes he drew back because, well, they're coming through the roof just to be around him. I was once preaching in Mumbai. I was with John Arnott, and we had this event. There were several thousand people under this extended tent that they built out there. And John was rather affectionate looking at a group of children that were sitting on the floor. It's quite a high platform, kind of up here, and you're looking out, but there were some children. And just before he preached, he saw the children, and he said, oh, let the children come up. And you think, John, don't say, because you can't get the words back in. 4,000 people get up and start walking forward. Because, wow, they're sick and hurting and painful. And, you know, when Benny Hinn was in Mumbai, they said there were nearly 1 million people, or 19,000 wheelchairs. You know, when Jesus came to town, there was no one sick when he left. What was that like? Imagine wake up in the morning when Peter was just a fisherman. Now every day he hears sublime wisdom. He's never felt so loved in all his life just to be around this person. He walks on water. You know, we know he slipped just before he got to Jesus, but this guy had never walked on water before. One day, he said, what happens today, Lord? Well, let's come take up a mountain. Okay, up a mountain, what's going to happen? Oh, let me just wait here. What's Moses doing here? And Elijah, and what's that voice from heaven? He said, wow, God's here, God's speaking. There's Elijah, there's Moses. You know, life was pretty changed when you were around Jesus. That was Peter's experience. Peter's experience of being a Christian, though that phrase wasn't yet conjured up. Peter's experience is, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm waking in the morning. Where's Jesus? Oh, he's praying. He's praying up there. It's okay. He'll be back in a minute. What are we doing today, Lord? I'm with Jesus. That would have been his experience. Now, I called it temporary tabernacle because the verse I first read to you, John 13:33, says this. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, but you won't be able to find me. Can you imagine what that was like for Peter to hear? I just stumbled on this verse in my own reading recently, and it just got to me. I thought, I've never read it like that. No one ever said that to me. When I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, no one said to you, now you've become a Christian, Jesus will be with you for a little while. I said, no, he'll always be with you. But Peter experienced this, that his life was thoroughly transformed by daily being with God, who did phenomenal things, cast out demons, cleansed lepers, spoke extraordinary wisdom, love, kindness, raised the dead. What are we going to do today, Jesus? Well, I won't be with you much longer. What? Chapter 14, verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. I think we often read that verse in isolation. We just read, John 14, chapter 1, verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'll remember that, Lord. Don't let your heart be troubled. Put it in a little box. That's good. Don't let your heart be troubled. No, it's not floating in the sky. It said, after Jesus said to them, I won't be with you much longer. Well, since he is everything, since Peter can say, I left everything to be with you. And now you're going. Because this is Christianity. Christianity is being with Jesus. It's not go to church on Sunday morning. Peter's never heard that. Peter's never heard anything like that. He's heard, follow me. Be with me. He chose 12 to be with him. That's what it's for. To be with you. Now I'm not going to be with you. What? I'm not going to have you with me every day anymore? And then he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And then he goes on to say, my second heading is devastating departure, which we're already into. And he says, verse 18, I won't leave you orphans, I'll come to you. Oh, thank goodness. It's all right, guys, okay. Don't talk like that again, Lord. Can you imagine Peter saying, I won't be here much longer. What? It's okay, I won't leave you orphans, I'll come to... It's okay, he's coming back. Grief. Jesus, you must never say that sort of thing again. It's okay, guys. He's just told me he's coming back. That's what it must have been like for them. I won't be away for long. I will be returning to be with you. I won't leave you as orphans. What does that mean? What does that mean? What do you think it means? I won't leave you, I'll come back. And this is my third heading. Permanent presence. Right, so we saw temporary tabernacle, we saw devastating departure, the heading of which I forgot to give you, and now permanent presence. Okay, now, so I won't leave you orphans, I'll come to you. What does that mean? What do you think it means? See, what is the church? We had a pastor in Brighton, and he was with us for 7 years. He was with us 14 years, but 7 of them as our pastor. Australian, called Peter Brooks. And then he announced to us a couple of years ago, I think it's time I went back to Australia, going to plant a church in Sydney. So the year rolled on and the time came and he went. And now he's not there anymore. I remember the following Sunday, I drove down, I drove to church and I'm looking, oh, there's Pete's car here, yeah? You know how you do, turn up, oh, who's here? I thought, oh, he's not here. Of course he's not here, you fool. He's in Australia. So I, you know, you have this fading memory of what it used to be like to have Pete there. You know, he used to grab the mic and shout through it as though he didn't need a mic. And, you know, all kind of funny ways, which we loved so much. But now, he's not there anymore. Is that what the church is? The church is kind of a gathering of people with a fading memory of what it used to be like to have Jesus there. Imagine getting together after Jesus has gone and saying, do you remember when he said, no, tell me, what do you remember? He said, well, write it down, quick, write that down. What else did he say? Oh, do you remember when he did that? He said, write it down, and we'll come together next week and remember the sort of stuff it was like when Jesus used to be with us. Is that what the church is? A group of people gathering to remember what it was like when Jesus was with us. No, he said, I won't leave you, orphans. I will come to you. What's that mean? What does that mean experientially? Well, let me say two things before I try and answer the question. First one is, John's gospel is perhaps the most difficult gospel to understand. It's very mystical. It's interesting, we tend to use it evangelistically. We say, oh, you're interested in Christianity? Read John's gospel. And it's the opening sentence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Huh? What's that all about? And then you move on. You know, chapter 3, you must be born again. Even Nicodemus is saying, what do you mean? Get back in the womb? How does that work? Chapter 4, would you like the water out of the well? It's living water. What kind of water are you talking about? Water, real water? Do I come with a bucket for it? How does that work? Chapter 5, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Wow, really helpful gospel. You know, think many withdrew that day. I think you might. Well, it's a difficult gospel, all right? Secondly, Jesus is now going to introduce the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, which for us, with our kind of brains, is very hard to handle, the Trinity. There is one God, there are three persons. It's a mystery. And Jesus is going to walk straight into that in John 14, 15, 16, more than at any other time he's going to teach that. So just say that by way of introduction to saying, what does that mean? When Jesus said to Peter, don't worry, I won't leave you orphans, I'm coming back. And I want to suggest to you that Peter thought, oh, it's all right then. What did it mean? Well, when I was at Bible college, they used to say Bishop Westcott's is the best commentary on John, or at least it's the sort of basic foundational commentary on John, it's classic commentary. And this is what Bishop Westcott said. I've got 8 commentaries on John's Gospel, so I read every one of them, see what they think it means. Because what does it mean? Well, Westcott says this. The fulfillment of the promise began at the resurrection, when Christ's humanity was glorified. And the promise was potentially completed at Pentecost. The life of the church is the realization of the Pentecostal coming of the Lord, which is to be crowned by his coming in judgment. No one specific application of the phrase exhausts its meaning. You think, thank you, Bishop Westcott. He's saying, could be this, could be that, maybe that. So what is he saying? Could be the resurrection. All right? Could be, must have been wonderful, the resurrection. But suddenly there's the Lord. And just, here he is. He's alive. He's back. Oh, he's back. And I think if we can just try and understand, beloved, what it is to be a Christian, what it was meant to be a Christian, how it started, to think of a day without being with Jesus is unspeakable. Because I can have Jesus with me. Moses in the Old Testament said, don't take me anywhere without your presence. You translate that into New Testament. Peter says, I don't want to live a day without Jesus. And he said, I'm going away. What? No, come back. So the resurrection, Mary's down at the tomb, and she says, and you hear her heart cry. She knows he's dead now. She, Mary, Magdalene, knows she's talking about a corpse. But still, she comes the next day, and she says, where's the body? They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. Do you understand? He's not, oh, sorry, I can't go to church next week. Where's the Lord? Even where's the dead Lord? I just want him. And then suddenly hearing, Mary, Master, Yeah, resurrection appearance. Wow. He's alive again. But actually, he says to her, don't cling to me. It's going to be a new arrangement. I'll come back to that in a moment. The resurrection, yeah, it's okay, but he's going to ascend into heaven in 6 weeks. So where does that leave Peter? When he said, I won't leave you orphans. And he said, now come on, little flock, it's my Father's good pleasure, give you the kingdom. Now you're going to go out, preach the gospel, heal the sick. And now he says, I'm going, but I won't leave you orphans. Oh, he's back, resurrection, his appearance. But no, to me, if he's going again in 6 weeks, does that meet the need? 6 more weeks? I think Peter might think, yeah, big deal, what about? Or Bishop Westcott saying, it could be his coming in judgment. The NIV study Bible, if you have that, it's very good actually, the study notes, if you've got that NIV study Bible, says in the margin, or in the notes, the words relate to the coming of the Spirit, but Jesus also speaks of his appearances after the resurrection and the second coming. The second coming, he makes reference to all three as well. The second coming. You think, well, that's great too. It's wonderful to know, Jesus, you're coming again. But if I'm Simon Peter and I've been given a job to do, go and preach the gospel, and I'm with Jesus every day, and Jesus says, I'm going away, you're going away? It's all right, Peter, I'm coming back. You are? Yeah, in about sort of 2,000 or 3,000 years. I think if I was Peter, I think, blow that. 2,000 or 3,000 years? Come on. No, I think personally, it's this middle one. I think personally, it's got to be the coming of the Spirit. Let me quote to you what William Hendrickson in the Banner of Truth commentary says. Very conservative evangelical scholar. He says this. What Jesus means is, my departure will not be like that of a father whose children are left as orphans when he dies. In the Spirit, I am myself coming back to you. When the Spirit is poured out, Christ truly returns. Now I believe that's the most faithful dealing with that. I just read something by Don Carson who says the same. It actually means when Jesus says, don't be frightened, I am coming back. And Simon Peter says, oh, it's fine, good then. What Jesus really means is the coming of the Spirit is like having Jesus around. And so Jesus has pitched their level of expectation of what it is to receive the Spirit. And I said a few moments ago, the Trinity is a difficult thing for us. But in the same passage, Jesus said, if I don't go away, he won't come to you. He opens the thing up little by little. He says, when he comes. And so it's actually, as Hendrickson says here, in the Spirit, I am myself coming back to you. It's going to be even better for you. So the coming of the Spirit is like Jesus coming back. In fact, Jesus has said to them, you know what it's like. He's been with you. He will be in you. Now, they know what it was like. They said, you know him, for he's been with you. Later on, in Acts 10:38, Peter will say, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good, for God was with him. So Peter says, yeah, I know what it's like to have him around. I know what it was like for the power of the Spirit to be around us every day. He can calm the waves, can do all sorts of stuff. But he's going to be in you. Wow. He's coming back to be with us in that kind of power. And so there's this phenomenal, wonderful promise. Not only when he comes. Well, let me read you what he's saying. Goes on to say, Hendrickson says this, thus only can it be explained that the disciples are not left as orphans. It's the only way we can understand it. No, the coming of the Spirit is like having Jesus around. The coming of the Spirit means that what it was like before can continue now. Because he's back. He's with us. And if you read the book of Acts, it's like reading on from the gospel. It's just Jesus is around again. He's amongst us. He's making himself known to us. And it's important for us to understand. Let me just read you another verse. Galatians chapter 4 says this. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. The Spirit of his Son. Well, who's that? Who's the Spirit of his Son? In Philippians, Paul talks about through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So we think, well, what is the Trinity? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Spirit of His Son. No. Spirit of His Son is just another name for Holy Spirit. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, Jesus says, when you go and you meet persecution, don't be scared, because the Spirit of my Father who is in you will speak. Oh, Spirit of the Father. Same one, different name, but it's the Holy Spirit coming amongst us that makes it very real that Jesus is amongst us. He comes to manifest His presence. So when the Spirit comes to us, when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, our experience of the presence of God, according to these guys and what they actually lived through, was like Jesus coming back. And certainly that's how it was for them. Whereas Jesus used to lay hands on the sick and heal them, Peter started doing it. And Stephen, and Philip, and Paul, and James, and John. Why? Well, He's here everywhere. So we're not talking about the omnipresence of God, sort of God thinly spread all over the world. We're saying it's like it was when Jesus was here for us. The Spirit means that Jesus is among us. And so when we get filled with the Spirit, there's this wonderful awareness, God is flooding me. As a young Christian, I was in the Baptist church in Hove, and I remember asking my old pastor, who's a wonderful, lovely pastor and a great Bible teacher, I said, what does it mean when it says the Spirit cries out, Abba, Father? What does that mean? It says that in Galatians and in Romans. And he explained it to me, and I still didn't know what he meant. But some years later, when someone laid hands on me, and the Spirit poured right through me, I found, now I know what it means. Abba, Father, the sense of the nearness of Jesus. Now, I've been a Christian for 5 years, but I've never known anything like this. He's here, He's in me, He's in my mouth, He's in my body. God is here. As Douglas Moo says in his commentary, and using the verb crying out, it says the Spirit cries out. That's the word Paul uses both times. The Spirit cries out. Paul stresses that our awareness of God as Father comes not from rational consideration or external testimony alone, but from a truth deeply felt and intensely experienced. I can say amen to that. When the Spirit came to me, it was a truth deeply felt, yes. And intensely experienced, yes. Because God's come. He's come back with power. And so I cry out, Father. It's not, oh yes, it's in the Bible, I'm the Son of God. No, I'm feeling it. Because He's come to live within me. No longer that temporary tabernacle. No longer even in a human form, 6-foot man standing next to me. But now, God right inside. And Jesus with us. When we gather, He is with us. Not gathering then to a fading memory of what it used to be like having Jesus around, but coming to meet with Him. Amen? That's why we're seeing, and I know for myself, seeing more and more people healed every week. We're just seeing people healed every week. Just got, because I have more and more understanding, no, Jesus is here. All things are possible. And so, I was up in Leeds last week. A doctor, I prayed for her a year ago, and she brought this time a photograph of what it used to be with her bent spine, and she wrote to me afterwards, and she used all this technical language, which I don't understand even. She said, when you prayed for me, all this happened. She came, she said, there's one bit back up here, look. She said, I just feel the pain, would you pray? And I prayed for that. She said, whoa! They said, get my husband. My husband, he came over, he put his hand there, said, yeah, it's all different now. I said, it's finished. Hey, God's doing all sorts of amazing things. We got so many testimonies. Prayed for a lady in Hastings the other day who had ME. Got a letter from her a few weeks later. She said, I am back on the school run. I am going round Tesco's. I can't believe it. I prayed for a lady in the church in the States. She wrote back, said, all my internal hemorrhaging and bleeding has stopped since you prayed for me. I prayed for a student in our church at home who, after loads of people have been prayed for, she's waiting at the end. And she said, very quietly, she said, I wet the bed every night. Would you pray for me? I felt such compassion. I prayed for her. I saw her some weeks and weeks later. She said, I have never wet the bed since. Hey, Jesus is amongst us. I've got a growing pile of letters from pastors, of testimonies that happened the following Sunday after we were together. Because Jesus is here. He can do what he will. He can manifest his presence. I'd love to pray for people at the end of the meeting. I'll come back to that in a moment. Let me just take you, before I close, just quickly to the beginning of chapter 14. All right, the beginning of chapter 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You're familiar with that. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Well, there's that phrase again. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what does that mean? What do you think it means? I go to prepare a place for you. Where I am, you may be also. Or at least I come again and receive you to myself. Now, I would think many of us would think, well, that means Jesus has gone ahead and God's got a big house in the sky, to be slightly cheeky, and there's lots of rooms in it, and Jesus is preparing a room for you. You know, he's pumping up the cushions, giving it a fresh lick of paint, getting it ready for you. There's a big room up there in the sky. Is that what it means? So when I die, hallelujah. So he's saying to Peter, don't worry, Peter, when you die, I've got a big house in the sky with rooms which I'm going to paint up and pump the cushions, I'm getting ready for you. Does that really help Peter at this moment? Well, if we're just looking at what we saw later on, when he said, I will come to you, I'm saying, I believe when he said, I will come to you, he means the Holy Spirit. I believe that. That's what we said later in the verse. Verse 18. I won't leave you alone, I will come to you. So what does this verse mean? Well, by all means, you know, come to your own conclusion, but let me just suggest this to you. I'm going to prepare a place in spiritual terms. Because this John 14, 15, 16 is all about this. Then you will know I'm in the Father's in me, I'm in you. That's the language that these chapters go on to. He's talking about a spiritual dwelling. He's talking about, I believe, a context where you'll find me. Or to use the psalmist's language, the Lord is my dwelling place. Or to use Paul's language, we have been raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places now, where we're receiving all spiritual blessings now. That's the way Paul speaks in Ephesians. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to prepare a place for you, a dwelling. In fact, the only other place in this three chapters John uses the same word, a dwelling place, is where he says, then you will know I am dwelling in the Father is dwelling in me, and we're in you. So I believe those two are linked. And I'm saying, this is what I believe it means. I'm preparing a place in spiritual terms. It's no longer going to be Peter when you wake up, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Or remember when Mary found him in the garden, or at least at the tomb. I said, oh, Master! He said, don't cling to me. It's not going to be like that anymore. It's not going to be physical anymore. Peter, it's not going to be like that. John, it's not going to be leaning on me. No, I'm going to prepare another sort of place for you. If I go, I will come again. I'm preparing a place, a spiritual context, that there where I am, you might be also. I will come and receive you to myself. Hallelujah. When I felt God really whispering this into my heart recently, I wrote in my margin, every day, Jesus, you are my dwelling place. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. For Peter, James, John, the beginnings of what we call Christianity, this is the message. Follow me. Be with me. I've left everything to be with you. The whole story is being with Jesus. This is the privilege. Even Moses says, if you're not going with me, no, it's being with him. And now, no longer a physical tent, no longer even a human body, but the spiritual dwelling place in him that we can meet with him every day. And so when I pray, and I've often used this phrase now in my morning prayer time, I come, Lord, come, you said you will receive me to yourself. I'll come again. Hallelujah. Here I am, Lord Jesus. Come and receive me to yourself. Where you are, I can be also. Or in Paul's language, seated with him in heavenly places. Dwelling in him, he dwelling in me. Amen? Enjoying the presence of the Spirit. Now it's a tragedy when you take that kind of experience and then turn Christianity into a kind of list of rules you try and keep. Don't do this and don't do that. And get to church on Sunday and try and read your Bible. And don't forget, praying's helpful. So we just do this stuff when you could be with Jesus every day. If you said to Peter, all right, Peter, you won't see me anymore, but here's some stuff to do. Once a week, you can go to that building. And midweek, you can go to someone's house. And don't forget to read the book. I think Peter would say, what? Is this what I signed up for? I thought I signed up for being with you every day. That's what I left everything for, is be with you every day. That's when I first got converted, that's how it seemed. Wow, God's come to me. God's with me. When I first got baptized in the Spirit, I thought, whoa, God's in me. Do you want to reduce having God with you to just a few rules and regulations? You can have God with you. You can go each day to him and say, Lord, here I am again. Come and receive me to yourself. How does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. The supernatural dwelling, I in him. Then he says in John 15, opens it up, now stay in me, and I in you. And we've made that word abide as though it was a religious word. It just means stay. Remain, it says in some modern. You know, it's almost people are trying to work out, what does abide mean? It just means stick around. Come, I'll receive you. Now be with me, be in me, I in you. Emmanuel, God with us. I want to encourage you to live your life more and more with the conscious awareness Jesus is with you. And to see that's what it's all about. It's living with him, expecting him to speak to you, speaking to him, enjoying him. By all means, reading your Bible, praying, but in this awareness, I'm with you, Lord, you're with me. When I'm driving, when I'm walking, when I'm in this situation, that situation, Jesus, you're right here with me. All things are possible. You can meet my need. And I've gone over time. Let's just stand to pray.